other conservative Bible believing Jesus loving scholars think that the same person that wrote 1st and 2nd Kings also wrote 1st and 2nd Samuel, because they kind of just bookend each other. Okay. But Samuel and Nathan is as likely as we could put our finger to. We will know one day. Number two, what I said a moment ago, records the history of Israel during the end of the period of Judges. So remember, Judges is the first few hundred years of Israel being in the land. That promise has been fulfilled. They're in the land. It's not going well. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? Ruth is kind of a zoomed-in picture of one family during the time of Judges. Now we're picking up at the end of Judges with 1 Samuel. So the end of the period of the Judges, Samuel's, we could say he's the last main judge of Israel. He's fulfilling that role, prophet, judge, okay? Goes through the first two kings of Saul and David. Number three, so Israel is a nation at this point, but it's not a kingdom in the sense that they have a man reigning as king. We know, like, theologically, God is their king. But they're more or less like a nation that is a coalition of tribes through the book of Judges. In 1st and 2nd Samuel, we see those that coalition of tribes that is a nation become a kingdom with a king. All right? So that happens with the when they get under the leadership of Saul and David. Number four, these two books record the high point of Israel's history under David. So some may look at this and go, well, like, what in the high point of Israel's history was Solomon? So when we think of the high point of Israel's history, and we think along the lines of the Bible points to the high point of Israel's history being under David, because spiritually, that was the high point. From David, spiritually, things went downhill. Now, the kingdom and the wealth of the kingdom grew under Solomon, but it was sliding downhill under Solomon. So we see the high point of the history of Israel, spiritually speaking, under the leadership of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. And then number five, just historically speaking, these two books together cover about 100 years from Samuel's conception at the beginning of 1 Samuel to David's death. So this is where we begin to get hard, like, numbers on years. Because we know historically when certain kings reigned in certain countries, including Israel. And so through the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles, even in Ezra and Nehemiah, we know by the kings it tells us was reigning and when they died, we can date specific events. So this book starts around the year 1070 BC, but it ends with what we know is the year of King David's death, 970. All right? So about 100 years. Whereas earlier, we'll see this a moment, like in some of the other books, we don't have exact dating. We're just going mid-1300s, late this, early that. Now we're going like it was the year 970 BC. Okay. All right. Any questions about quick facts? All right. Just some background info, kind of like we said last week about Ruth. The further we go, further we get from the foundation of the first five books of the Bible. And so we'll be reminding ourselves of certain things to kind of, again, lay that foundation for our understanding of the book. So two things. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, like, that the capital of this nation, this kingdom, is not yet in Jerusalem. The tabernacle, there's no temple yet, is still the tent of meeting, the tabernacle that the Lord, the ark, is in and the Lord dwells in, and where the people go to worship, is located in Shiloh. And so we see that take place in Joshua 18:1, and we're reminded of that at the end of Judges. And so we see that change in these two books, all right, later on. And when they move the capital, they make Jerusalem the capital city, and when we see Solomon, not in these two books, but Solomon later on, build the temple in Jerusalem. The other thing that really gives us the big background of 1 and 2 Samuel is the laws and rules for which the kings of God's people were supposed to live by. And that's in Deuteronomy 17:14-20. So why don't we just kind of back up? Let's just go to Deuteronomy 17 quickly. And read these verses so we can kind of get a grasp of whether or not these men were following in the Lord's footsteps. And this will continue. This is a pretty important passage, so hang on to this for your study of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Verse 14, in my Bible, there's a little headline here. It says, Laws Concerning Israel's Kings. Verse 14, when you come to the land the Lord that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. So we see that happen in 1 Samuel. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord by keeping his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So there's some promises, there's some warnings, there's some straight up do nots in this passage. But if you just kind of bookmark this passage, and when you come in contact with a king, whether it's Saul, David, 1 Kings, you get to Solomon, and then a whole list of others, you just kind of check their life against this, you'll get a good idea of why things are going the way they go in that king's life and in the nation of Israel during that time. All right, so that's some pretty important background there. Any questions before we keep rolling? All right. So, let's try this again. There we go. Sorry. All right, so you'll have to look at it on your card if you have a card. The top is just going to orient us with the timeline. We get to the end of Judges, about 1100 BC, and this takes us on in for about 100 years. We end with the end of David's life at 970 BC. So that top timeline just kind of gives you a glimpse of the books we've looked at thus far. The bottom timeline is just like 1 and 2 Samuel kind of squished together. So we have 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7. This is Samuel's career. We have several different things happen here. We'll come back to Samuel's life, but we have the ark captured by the Philistines during Samuel's career. Think of him as a prophet, but we think of him as a judge in the line of like the judges that we saw in Judges. But he's a good judge, and so he's kind of carrying on that period of Israel's history. There's still no king. Samuel's judging the land of Israel, speaking to Israel on God's behalf. So we see in chapter 8, is a big chapter in the life of Israel, in the history of Israel. This is where Israel demands a king. And what is Samuel's response to that? Anybody know? He says no. This is a terror. Yeah, he warns them, like, don't you remember what Deuteronomy 17 says? He's going to lead your children into war. He's going to have your grandbabies working for him. This is not what you want. You need to trust the Lord your God. God comes along and says, look, I got it. Just give them what they want. I'll tell you who to choose. That brings us to Saul, chosen to be king. So we have Saul's kingship. Saul looks like a king, sounds like a king, and he indeed is chosen as a king. We have Saul's kingship from 1 Samuel 8 to 1 Samuel 15. We have that reminder in the midst of Saul's life again about incomplete obedience is what? Disobedience. So Saul's life carries on. He's not the best leader in the world, but he does the job. But he gets to a point where he's going to take out the Amalekites. God says to do what? Destroy them completely, the king, the livestock, everybody. Saul decides to, think about it. So what would play better politically for you if you're king? Go make war, come back and say we won with no spoil, or go make war, come back with spoil, flocks and herds to sacrifice to your God, and the king to execute in front of all the people? Well, that's a lot more fun, right? I mean, after all, you're going to offer these sacrifices to God. Well, that's not what God told Saul to do, and God holds him accountable for that. And what does God tell Saul? You're not going to be king anymore. And so we see that take place. And we see David enter into the picture. I got some numbers off here. David is anointed king. That should be 1 Samuel 16. And not 9 there on your handout. I'm sorry about that. I just saw that. Show you where that is in case you're looking for it. Right there. That should say 1 Samuel 16, verse 31. So David is anointed king. And for the rest of 1 Samuel, we see David run for his life, defeat Goliath. Like we see all these things happen in David's life, but he's not yet king, but he's gaining influence. His relationship and trust in the Lord is growing. You can see his immense respect for the Lord and for Saul in the encounters he has with Saul when he had chances to take Saul's life on multiple occasions. But he says, I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And so things kind of take their natural course. Saul eventually dies, and David becomes king in the beginning of 2 Samuel. So any questions about 1 Samuel? I know we're doing like a 30,000-foot view here, but any questions about 1 Samuel? So remember what we said at the end of last week about 1 and 2 Samuel, and this is true for 1 and 2 Kings. Instead of thinking chapters or passages, think people. Think life of Saul, life of David, and it'll be a lot easier to wrap your minds around what's happening in these books, okay? So in 1 Samuel, you have Samuel the judge, Saul the king, and David's rise to power. And in 2 Samuel, you have David as king. All right, so 2 Samuel, just think of that as David's kingship, the whole thing. We have David become king. He's anointed king. We're going to come back to that in a moment. So two people have been anointed thus far. We're introduced to the anointed one language in 1 Samuel with Saul and with David. So David builds the kingdom. He's successful. It goes really well. A very important passage in 2 Samuel. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Camp out here for a second. Let's back up to chapter 6. The ark is brought to Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the capital city of the kingdom. The tribes are united as one kingdom with one capital and one king under David. And their capital is Jerusalem. The ark is in Jerusalem. It's a big deal. So in chapter 7, David is ready to build the temple. God, you don't deserve to live in a tent. I want to build you a house. And God's response is what? No, it's not for you to do. And we have this significant promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we've talked about all these promises in the Bible. Genesis 3, the promise that an offspring from the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 12, the promise to Abram. And then the repeating promises that were to Abraham, to his son, and his Isaac, and his grandson, Jacob. All those promises. So this passage in 2 Samuel 7 falls in line with those promises. It's not the same promise, but it's connected in the sense that everything God said he was going to do for Abraham in Genesis 12, with the exception of we haven't seen all nations become blessed through Abraham's offspring yet. We're still waiting on that. And so we're waiting on God to kind of continue that story. How's he going to do it? Who will he use? We saw that line of Judah, who falls in the line of Abraham, continue in the book of Ruth last week. So we're still looking for that, waiting for that, okay? And in the book of Ruth, that genealogy ends mentioning David. So when we're reading through 1 Samuel, we've already seen that name David, and we know it's important because he's in the line of Judah. And so we get to 1 Samuel, and we're like, there he is. Saul wasn't the one because he's not in the line of Judah. But David's in the line of Judah, and so we're waiting to see what happens under him. He brings the ark home to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to build you a house. If you're reading through the Bible the first time, you've kept up with these promises, you're going, yes, he's the one. It's going to be a kingdom forever in Jerusalem. He's the one. He's the promised one. He's a good king. And God says no. Let's read this passage and kind of dive into what the Lord promises David. Start in verse 4. It says, but that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So that's a prophet that God used to serve the nation of Israel during David's reign. Came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And the answer, of course, is no, he never said that. Verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name. That should remind you of the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 12, that great name. So we're picking up on that promise. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. So there's that word. If you were with us when we did the study before Christmas, following that word offspring through the Old Testament, that perks our ears up to Genesis 3. Just like great name perks our ears up to Genesis 12, offspring perks our ears up and reminds us of Genesis 3, the offspring that's going to come from the woman, her descendant. I will raise up for you up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you, from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established for how long? Forever. So Nathan delivers these words to David, and this is a huge promise, because what God is telling David is he's going to have an offspring, and he will reign, he will establish this kingdom forever. And this is one of those places in the Bible where, if you're thinking about a timeline, it points to the immediate future to somebody, but it also points to somebody else. So in the immediate future, it's pointing to Solomon, who's going to build a physical house for God, and who's going to be the offspring of David. But in the bigger picture, in the timeline of history, this offspring that this is pointing to that will build a house for God is Jesus. Okay, so this is a really big passage for our understanding of who Jesus is, and our understanding of, for looking for where he's going to come from and from whom he's going to come from and what he's doing when he comes, establishing God's kingdom. Not for a little while, but forever. All right? So that's one of those places you could just spend some time studying and commit, not the word for word to memory. I mean, you can if you have the ability to do that, but just commit that kind of passage reference to memory as an important place to go in the Bible, an important promise, just like you would with Genesis 12 or some of the other promises we've looked at. So that happens. David is very, one of the marks of David is he's thankful to God. He's not perfect, but he's thankful. He worships the Lord, and we see him worship the Lord here. So one of the things, one of the warnings in the second period that we have kind of split off here on your timeline of 2 Samuel is the David's sin and its consequences. It starts in 2 Samuel 11, and we kind of follow that pattern down to kind of the end of his reign in chapter 19. So one of the things, one of the warnings we have for kings in Deuteronomy 17 is that the king would not place himself above his people. That may not sound like much, but just think pride, like, you'll do this for me. A king is not, the king of God's people is not supposed to be served by his people. He's supposed to serve his people. And so when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we see in the spring of the year, verse 1, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But what? David remained in Jerusalem. Before we even get to him peering at a lady taking a shower, like, we should already have like a red flag going up. Like, what's going on with David? Something's not right. He's not with his men at battle. Is this him putting himself above his people? And indeed it is. And that becomes even more clear in the pattern of sin that develops in David's life as we read through the story. So we're not going to read through it tonight, but just a quick synopsis. David goes up to his housetop. He entertains his lust with a lady next door. He decides to invite her over, finds out she's married. He sleeps with her anyway. She's pregnant. He tries to cover it up by inviting one of his army's leaders home so he would sleep with his wife. The man says, I'm not going to sleep with my wife when my men are still at battle. And so David tries to get him drunk, thinks if he's drunk, maybe he'll go home to his wife then. And he doesn't. So David's just stuck. And so David has him killed. And so it's just a terrible downward spiral, a fall from grace, if you will, in David's life. And it has terrible, terrible ramifications. So if you read through 2 Samuel, even on into 1 Kings, David's family, his children, are just ravaged by this sin. And so we'll see this in a moment. Just one of the big themes through 1 and 2 Samuel is just the consequences and the chain effect of what seems like a small sin. Like, I'll stay home this time. I won't go with my men to battle this time. And then look where David winds up and the decisions he made. Just kind of being blind with blinders on to his own sin. That's David's sin and its consequences. And then we have David's last years there in the last five chapters of 2 Samuel. So we, in 1 Kings, just kind of some heads up in case you don't know. 1 Kings picks up with David's last days. And so it kind of repeats. It kind of overlaps a little bit with 2 Samuel. In case, like, you know, the TV show is like, previously on. It kind of does that at the beginning of First Kings, okay? So that's the outline. That's the time in which First and Second Samuel took place. Before we move on to gospel signposts, any nuggets you guys got as you have studied, maybe taught through First and Second Samuel, read through it this past week? Any questions you may have about I know that was like a 30,000 foot view of this, but First Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, First Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Yes. I don't know if it was because of his sin. It was because the Lord told him that he had blood on his hands. I mean, he was part of, you know, he was a man of war. So I don't know that. I hesitate to say it was because of sin, because I don't know that David necessarily did anything wrong in what, I mean, it's kind of like Saul was told to go take out the Amalekites. It may have been. What do you think? But that was, yeah, that was after. Yeah, he does. He does. You're right. Yeah. But then you look at Solomon, and when you compare, so I'm just talking off the top of my head now, so y'all can disagree with me at whatever. But I think the shift of David not building temple and Solomon building temple has more to do with the prophecy about Jesus than it does with David's shortcomings. Because if you compare David and Solomon spiritually, David rises to the top. David was one, even though he sinned, he always worshiped God. When he was confronted about his sin, he was repentant. Like that Psalm 51, which by the way, like Psalm 51, that clean my heart and as with hyssop, like that whole thing is written in light of that realization David had when Nathan spoke to him about his sin. And he realized just how far he had fallen. So I think it has more to do with David's son building the temple in the sense that Jesus is going to be an offspring, excuse me for you guys, offspring of David than it does with David's. And David had shortcomings, but not necessarily compared to his son. His son was an idol worshiper at times. So, and David never was. First or second? Yes. Yeah, this is one of those, 2 Samuel 6 with the ark and God's presence in the ark is one of those places like in Numbers earlier on when we're starkly reminded of, what's the right word? Well, for sinners, the danger of God's holiness. And we're reminded of that here with the ark. David's dancing. Other places, you guys, questions or just insights before we move on to gospel signpost? Second Samuel 16. Which part? Absalom? Is that who you're talking about? With David? Well, so, yeah, so The marriage, we encounter that here and other places in the Old Testament as well. So the men married multiple women. One of the things we don't see in the Bible is that it's we don't have it affirmed by God. We have it discouraged by God for kings in Deuteronomy 17. Both David and Solomon, especially Solomon, disregards that. They followed the culture's precedent rather than God's. So I don't think anybody can use... So the non-Christian that's pointing at the Old Testament be like, what about polygamy? God accepts polygamy. Like, you can't really say God accepts polygamy based on these passages. And then I don't know who would, if there's somebody that says they're a Christian and says, well, God says it's okay if I have two wives. I'd say good luck, and I'd say no, he doesn't. So I just like we see it; it's present in the Bible, along with a lot of other things that are that really don't rise to the surface until we get to Jesus, and Jesus affirms marriage the way we see it in Genesis 2, which is one man, one woman. It's a good question, though. I knew we were encountering that earlier on, and I hadn't thought about it in weeks until you said that. No, I'm glad you did. If you're thinking it, you weren't the only one. All right, if you got other questions, hold on to them. We'll come back. Gospel signposts. I want to make sure we hit these before we get there. So anytime in the Old Testament that we come across a woman who is barren or some kind of miraculous birth or birth foretold, just mark it down. These births, we follow them. So think with me. Just like we follow the promises in the Old Testament, and just like I'll show you in a minute, we'll follow the words like anointed one in the Old Testament. We also follow these miraculous births, starting all the way back with Abraham and Sarah. Abraham's 100, Sarah's in her 90s, well past childbearing years, and she was barren but when she could bear children. And then we have this miraculous birth of Isaac, who's in the line of that promise. And so every time we have a miraculous birth, it's just a cue. It's not necessarily that Jesus is going to be in that line, but it's central to what God's doing. He's always been doing it, even on a grander scale, like numerically in Egypt, the miraculous births of his people, like they just multiplied and had babies on top of babies, even when the king of Egypt was trying to have the babies killed, they just kept having more babies. So when we see that, any kind of miraculous birth is just significant, leading us to Jesus, so that when we get to Matthew and Luke that start out the birth narrative, and we have Mary who's a virgin, like, yeah, this is one of those places we need to pay attention to. Okay, so birth of Samuel, 1 Samuel 1 and 2. Need for a good priest. So we see this over and over again. It's present here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But just like, it's in the Old Testament, it's hard to find a good priest. It just is. And so when we come across like that need, we're reminded of that. And so when we get to Jesus and we see that he functions not only as a king, but also our priest, that's significant. So we're kind of thirsty. By the time we get to Jesus in the New Testament, we're going, are there any good priests? Like, where are they? So instead of like a kind of a positive aspect pointing to Jesus, you kind of have the absence of something. Like, we need this. Where is this? Same thing with a good king. A king that's going to reign well and justly and use his power not for himself like David did, but for the good of the people. And unselfishly, like, where is a good king? If David was the best, like as we read through 1 and 2 Kings, like we'll be asking that. Where's a good king? There isn't one. 1 Samuel 5 and 6. Flip back there real quick. Just want to show you something. So this is funny, but it's also, I think, some people would say I'm going too deep here, but just... the ark of God is captured and by the Philistines. So what God does here is just funny to me. It says, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, when the Philistines captured the ark, they brought it to Ebenezer, from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God, brought it into the house of Dagon, which is one of their little g gods, and set it up beside Dagon. So what they're doing, remember what we said last week, at this point in world history, nations had gods, little g gods. Some had one little g god, some had many. Like, it was just part of the culture. And so if you conquered people, that meant your god conquered their god. And so when the Philistines come in and get the ark, from God's people where he dwelt and took the ark back and placed it in the house of their God. It's a spiritual symbol. Like, we beat you guys, and God, y'all, and our God is greater than yours. You see, he's been conquered. He's in the house of our God. So this is no small thing here. Verse 3, it says, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, so think of it in terms like this, like, you guys hear that? We got 10 minutes, so if y'all don't mind, we'll just deal with it. It'll get shut down in a minute. I'm not sure where it's coming from. It's not the normal alarm that goes off. So think of it in terms of one day, one night. So they put him in the house of Dagon. A night passes. Verse 3, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So what's Dagon doing? Well, yeah, he's bowing before the Lord. Like, how funny is that? I mean, there's not any Israelites around to make that happen. Verse 3, halfway down, it says, so they took Dagon and put him back in the place. So that's day number 2. But when they rose up early on the next morning, so that's night number 2, this is the third day. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. It's just a symbol, like, if his hands are cut off, he can't do anything. If his head's cut off, he's completely cut off, right? And so Dagon is defeated. And to me, it points to, it's a foreshadowing of the resurrection. Like, God seems to be captured and defeated. He's put in the house of another little g god, and our God comes out 3 days later victorious. Now it's a bit of a stretch, but, like, in other words, it's not explicit in Scripture. But that's precisely what Jesus does. In every culture, in every way, like, what was communicated with Jesus' death on the cross is, this God is dead. He must have not been real. He wasn't who he said he was. And 3 days later, the New Testament uses the word victory to describe what he did to death in the grave. So, to me, that's a big old fat gospel signpost. Okay? The anointed one language. So we see it in 1 Samuel 2 and 35, 1 Samuel 10, 1 Samuel 16. It's really first place that we start seeing this repeated. In the Psalms, we have arrows pointing forward to an anointed one. In the other prophets later on in the Old Testament, we have arrows pointing forward to an anointed one. In Hebrew, it's the word Meshiach. And that's transliterated sometimes in our English Bibles, depending on the passage, as what? Messiah. And the word in the New Testament that's used for Messiah is Christ. And so we have these different anointed ones, and they're anointed with oil, is symbolizing the Holy Spirit of God anointing them. And they lead God's people, and we continue to see them lead. Some lead better than others. Some fall harder than others. Some are complete disasters. And so we're still waiting on the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And so we're it's just like these men that are popping up as anointed ones. When they are anointed by Samuel to become king, they become an anointed one. Messiah, one who will deliver his people. So you just it starts in 1 Samuel, so just kind of mark that anointed one. Anytime you see that in the rest of the Old Testament, just mark it down. David and Goliath. It's not about David. It's not about Goliath. It's about God using one of his people who believes. David was good with a slingshot, but only God, because God had prepared him. David was able to defeat Goliath because God, according to David, defeated Goliath. He defeated an enemy that God's people could not defeat. So we have another one of those stories, a glimpse of placing faith in God and by his grace, him just saving his people from this enemy they could not defeat. And here it happens through David, an anointed one. We see that we kind of see foreshadows in David and his delivering of God's people from Goliath. Then God's promise to David, we already discussed that, but that of course points us to a greater house, a greater son than Solomon, that would build God's house and establish his throne forever. David met Mephibosheth. So David's relationship with Saul's son, he's crippled. He can't do anything for himself. David, in his grace and mercy, takes Mephibosheth in and takes care of him, gives him a seat at the king's table. Just a picture of what Christ does for us. We don't deserve it, but he does that for us. Mephibosheth. Yes, I'm sorry. Saul's grandson, I'm sorry. Yeah, Jonathan's son. Thank you, Miss Karen. I knew that puzzled look on your face meant you weren't confused. It was like that I said something wrong. Yeah, he was Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. Okay. God's conviction and forgiveness of David. Remember, David's at the rock bottom with his sin, and God sends Nathan to confront David. And so in the same way, and really saves David from going further down that hole, in the same way, the Holy Spirit convicts us. He out of his grace and mercy, he doesn't have to. The worst thing God could do to us, the definition of his wrath in Romans 1, is that he would just leave us be. And so we catch a glimpse of his mercy and his grace in sending Nathan to David to confront David. David's forgiveness of his enemies, and then we already said salvation by grace through faith. We can see that a couple different places in these two books. Already said what to look for. I'm going to wind up really quickly, so if you guys have any questions or comments here. Incomplete obedience, generational consequences of sin. So we see that sin in these two books, even if it's not continued by the next generation, it's often felt by the next generation. This is kind of the same idea, domino effect or chain reaction of sin. So if you have incomplete obedience and disobedience over here, you have the blessing of obedience over here. And so when God's people obey him, not in a monetary exchange, we do this and you do this for us, but God does bless obedience. He does. It's not necessarily with what the world would say is blessings, but he does bless obedience. And we see that in 1 and 2 Samuel. And then the faithfulness of God to his people. Throughout here. So just when you see God acting faithfully, even when his people are not, just mark it down. Just mark it down. Wow, look at God's faithfulness. David did not deserve to be forgiven, confronted, God should have just left him to his own devices, but he didn't. He was being faithful to his promise. So, questions, insights. Thank you, Miss Karen, for anytime you guys like get up here and talk for as long as I do. I'm bound to make mistakes, so anytime I do, please point them out. Questions, insights. Okay, crickets. I know. Mm-hmm. You do. I wonder that too, and I wonder that because of David's earlier life. What Miss Karen said about Mephibosheth, I cannot say his name. You guys know who I'm talking about. If he would have done that just because it was Jonathan, and David and Jonathan were like brothers, like best friends, or if he would have done it even if it was just the connection to Saul, I don't know. But there's part of me that thinks so because of his immense respect for Saul's position. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, well, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness to us through the generations. Thank you for your pursuing of us even when we have been floundering in sin, even blind to our own sin. Thank you for your conviction, your discipline, bringing us back home. Thank you for your faithfulness ages ago in the life of Israel, in the life of your servant David and others we see in 1 and 2 Samuel. And Lord, I just pray that you would bear fruit out of our time in the Word tonight, that as we study your Word in the future and we open your Word to 1 and 2 Samuel, that we would be better equipped to understand your Word, but also better equipped to help others to understand your Word. Lord, we love you and we ask for your blessing as we go. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Happy Wednesday.